Okay. So. Okay, so we have a recorder, and I think that what they do officially is they say that today is July 15, and this is the Narcisse Bible study, and what we are doing is continuing the long-term Bible study that is based on reading the Torah and prophets according to the cycle, the lectionary system that was used in the first century, which is a little different than they do today. I'm going to very quickly summarize what I talked about last week. How many of you were here last week? How many of you were not here last week? So you have never heard me talk about this. Well, yes, we're still going to just tell you that what we are doing is very much related to how they study the Bible in the synagogue today, or at least how they read. How many of you have heard of Parashah or read through the Torah? Not all of you, okay, but some of you have. Well, or if you've gone to a liturgical church where you have different readings, where you read from the Old Testament, New Testament, from the Gospels and the Epistles, what we're doing is actually based on the Jewish synagogue, which has gone all the way back to the first century. The way they do now is they read completely through the Torah each year, which makes it, and then they slice it up into 54 readings that you read through every year. It's actually a very long reading. It makes it very hard to read it in depth. And that was one of the things that we were discussing last week, is that it forces you to kind of go quickly, or else you slice the reading down. And that's what they often are doing nowadays. But the more ancient method, it was only discovered about a century ago, and Jewish scholars are interested in it. Christian scholars have written very little about it, but what I found really fascinating when I started reading about it is that the Jewish scholars say, wow, isn't it interesting how much you seem to see these same kind of connections in the New Testament? And so that was what really got me interested. Why is it that the Jewish scholars are pointing out places where it sounds like the New Testament? And so that's what we talked a little bit about yesterday. And I'm going to show you just a little of what we're going to give you one example, and then I'm going to go into our lesson for today. How about that? We used as an example before, we had done Genesis 1:1 and Isaiah 65:17. How many of you have the handout that I gave you last week, the lectionary? About three or four of you, not many of you. I could not make more handouts this week, and so either you're gonna have to share and show people what I'm showing. That has been public. I can put that up on a website at some point for you, but you don't have to have that right now. Okay. Okay, but look at Genesis 16. It's the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And it's kind of a sad story, of course. It's about Sarah being barren and Hagar saying, well, why don't you try to have a child with Hagar? And then it was the wrong thing to do. And it was a sad story generally, is to see that they had relied on well, instead of trusting God, why don't we just do it ourselves to get his will done, get a baby here. So this is kind of a depressing story. This is the part of the Torah portion of the week. But for each of the Torah portions, there was a prophetic portion from the Haftarah. That's the name of it, the Haftarah. And what was very interesting that these Jewish scholars were pointing out is that often these readings were quite eschatological. They tended to be very filled with promises, and they tended to point towards messianic ideas. And so let's look at Isaiah 54. When you read about Sarah and Hagar, you read Isaiah 54. Sorry about my voice. I'm trying hard to make it nice, but you can only do what you can do. Maybe we can have a strong and good reader read Galatians 54, 1 through 10. That too. Yes, not Galatians. Yes, 50. Yes, I've gotten a little ahead of myself. Isaiah 3 verses? Somebody want to read that loudly? Yes, go for it.
Mm-hmm. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and people the desolate cities.
Okay, so the quiz question for today is, how do you hear Isaiah 54 relating back to Genesis 16, anyone? A promise, yes, exactly.
Seeing a barren woman, and it was Sarah who was barren before they hopped off and take up with Hagar.
There you go, yes. Yes, exactly. Yes, so you're seeing that it's like when you're reading this very sad story of Sarah and Hagar in the Torah, what it's saying is, well, this is our ancient story that we know. It somehow has eternal significance. Let's look for how the prophets can teach us about this. And so they look to this. This is the classic passage that was read. What I gave you, some of you, was a lectionary that dates from probably a few hundred years after Jesus. In the time of Christ, they did not likely have the prophetic readings. The Torah readings were very well set from very early on, actually. I won't go into that today. But what it looks like, if you think about it, the tradition was that the person who read the Torah, and that was usually an educated member of the congregation, each synagogue was the town's congregation, would choose a prophetic portion that would, it would be maybe 10 lines long. It usually had to end with a promise, and it needed to expand upon the theme of the Torah portion. And often it started with a Gezerah Shavah. How many of you have ever heard of this?
Yeah.
Not many. Okay, we're not seeing any hands going up there. That means that it's actually a quotation where you take a few words out of the Hebrew and they are exactly the same thing. You will find where you're actually peeling almost the same verse out of the one portion as in the other. Those two passages, in the hands of a skilled rabbi, it was the it was quite stunning what wonderful lessons you could find when you could hear the prophets meditating on the same thing as the Torah. Yes.
What do you call that term again?
It was called David will say it more perfectly. Gezerah Shavah. Yeah, it means same cut. It's like because they've been cut out of the same fabric, they sound the same. Okay? So, because the Torah readings are fairly well set, every year you read Genesis 1:1, and then you read Genesis 2:4, you read Genesis 3:22, you have a fairly set Torah reading. There are a finite number of passages that you can choose from in the prophets that are going to expand on it. And so what the scholars think is that even though the lectionary that I've given you did not count, was not put down and formalized later, very early on, a very short number of texts from the prophets became kind of magnetized to the Torah portions. And so when you heard the person reading the story of Sarah and Hagar, you said, I bet we're going to hear about single barren woman, you who have not born. And so what you'll find in the oldest Midrash, and I brought along, it's called Midrash Tanhuma. This is one of the, it's later, showing this to you scholars. The scholars among you, what you'll find is numerous past sermons that are based on Genesis 16:1, and then it'll have, you can see Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54. You can see that they are, these are the sermon lessons. That's how they preached, was by taking the one and the other. Okay? And so the reason why this is of interest to us is when you go to Galatians 4:21. Let's see, how much do we read? Okay.
At least 21 to 27.
Okay, 21 through 27, how about that?
Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband.
Okay. I realize this is not the most pleasant passage of Paul's writing here. And it has been a huge struggle for people over the years is why is he being so horribly negative towards his Jewish people? Of course, I hear him speaking to Gentiles who are maybe a small puddle of believers who are being persecuted and saying, hey, you don't fit in. You need to become one of, you're not one of us. And so you can't be, until you become a Jew, you really can't be a member of the church. So keep that in mind. But what Paul is doing, according to, I heard a talk on this by Mark Manos, for some of you who read some of the scholars on Jesus' Jewish context, and Paul, he's a big scholar on Paul, and Manos points out that, look, Paul is talking about the Torah portion, then he's talking about the Haftarah portion, and he's using this because probably everybody knew that tradition, is that when you hear about Sarah and Hagar, you talk about the barren woman, and you, and so he is part of the reason why people will find that convincing, if you're trying to convince an audience that this is authoritative and true, is because everybody's already heard this many, many times. It's a long, well-known tradition. So that's, I'm not going to even go into an awful lot of detail on that, but I guess we should talk about it a little bit. Any comments on what you hear there?
Matt Sinai is an Arabian.
I'm sorry, say it aloud.
Says Mount Sinai is an Arabian.
Yes, but yes.
You're 25 different locations from Mount Sinai.
Okay, yeah.
So the traditional one is 6th century BC Byzantine, and maybe the right one, but you've got options.
That's true. So yes, you're thinking, that's good. You're pointing that out geographically, that's a good point. Yes?
But the root seems to be, yeah. The issue for me, is I'd not seen before until you said it, Lois, mm-hmm. that he's actually talking here mm-hmm. to Gentiles who want to be back under the law, who think they really yeah. want to be good Jews or something.
Right.
I haven't seen that. But what I wondered was, mm-hmm. this is Hagar. Now, Hagar corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. I'm not sure what that means, because she's in slavery. Yeah. So it's like, the descendants of Hagar are in slavery, whereas the descendants of of Sarah are the real the real divine line, if you like.
Right. Yeah.
Is that coming
God's spiritual children.
The spiritual children.
Exactly. And this is
it should have gone on to 28. Isaac are the children of promise.
Yeah. Right. Yes.
And the slave woman doesn't share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.
Yes.
Which is a big issue in today's politics.
Yes, we're not going to go completely into that.
Why not?
Point out, because I have a really much cooler lesson if we don't spend all our time chit-chatting about that. So let's not go there. So, but remember, one thing that those of you who have never done a Torah study and never or have not done, keep in mind that the story of Abraham and Sarah is super duper central throughout the Bible, and God's great promise, I will give you a great people, and your people will bless the whole world, and then Paul expands it by saying that the Gentiles who are believers are sons of Abraham, even though they are uncircumcised, they're not circumcised because they're not Jews. If you think about it, what he did was just slip that around. Abraham was uncircumcised, but what he just said was the people who are not Jews are Abraham's sons. It's incredibly important in the Jewish mind is that the believers have to be sons of Abraham in some way. And he's not just saying, no, you don't have to, we're just going to throw that out. Oh, no, they need to be, but they need to be spiritual sons of Abraham instead. And so this is kind of how he is, once again, flipping it around, is his saying, somehow Sarah, Sarah was the mother of his spiritual son. I mean, she was the mother of Isaac, and so that's what he's saying. And notice he says, the one who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. He's talking about how Ishmael was teasing something Isaac, and so in some sense what they're saying is the Jewish believers or non-believers are saying, look, if you're not Jewish, there's no point. And, when you talk about under the law, we're not just talking under the law in terms of legalistically earning your way to heaven. It means being a part of the Jewish people. You need to enter into the Jewish people if you want to be saved. So, anyhow, is that...
Circumcise your hearts.
Yes, circumcise your hearts. That's right. And not... Okay, that was a longer than needed, but interesting... What I'm pointing out is that you can see that Paul is very well aware of this very traditional reading of the Torah and prophets, and he's using it in order to prove his point. And several times you hear, it'll say, and Paul argued from Moses and the prophets that Jesus was the one, or whatever. And so you hear them doing this. Okay, but I'm going to shift to another one. And those of you who have been coming have know that we are in Leviticus, right? And we've been kind of struggling along with Leviticus. I listened to this online, by the way, and you guys can all join in and listen online with me to our Sharon and Gary are often our leaders and unique sometimes. But I, even though, so let's talk about a Leviticus passage, but I am going to cheat just a little, and I'm going to shift ahead to Leviticus 17. Hope you don't mind. So when you get there, you can skip over this one. But I found this one really helpful once I read it together with the prophetic portion. And it helped me understand something in the New Testament. Okay? But first we have to read the Leviticus part, at least part of it. And it's kind of hard. But you'll survive. Okay, why don't we have a couple people read from 1 to 7. Okay, go for it, Kenny, loud. Okay.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of the meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and the man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring the sacrifices which they were sacrificing in the open field, that he may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations."
Very good. Amen. Okay. So, what's the penalty equivalent for sacrificing your ox outside of the temple or tabernacle?
Being cut off from the people.
Blood guilt, actually. Pretty close, but you're right. It says being cut off later on, but early on, blood guilt. Keep track of that. Blood guilt meaning what? Was that?
Murder.
Exactly. Yes, okay. And what's the whole point of this section, anyhow?
They're keeping the Lord first?
Well, yeah, not just first, but abandoning idolatry altogether and stopping their idolatrous worship, obviously. Yes, exactly. That's right. And let's see.
The proper type of offering, instead of offering to, idols, goat idols, and they would bring to a specific place.
Mm-hmm.
The doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest.
That's right. Yep. You bring it to the place where God has commanded, of course. That's right.
So how do you know that this is not just, killing your cow to eat it?
Say it again. Ask
the
question.
How do you know, when you're first reading this, anybody who kills an ox or lamb or anything, how do you know this isn't just, hey, they're killing it to eat it?
Well,
it really says sacrifices.
What they're saying is that you can't. Go ahead.
It is killing your cow, you did. It's basically every time you eat meat, it's a kind of sacrifice. You can go and present it at the temple.
Yeah. Here they're talking about the tabernacle here in Leviticus. Actually, in Deuteronomy, it says if you're in your towns, once I've established my place in Jerusalem, you may kill and eat meat, but you have to drain out the blood in a reverent manner or whatever. And so they make a later statement about that, but the point being that you can't be sacrificing to demons on. Yes?
With other cultures,
yes.
What were they allowed when they did offerings and they did this sort of same offering to their gods?
Yes.
Did they take back the whole animal, or were, I mean, you know, what are the differences in what they were allowed to eat if every animal,
if everyone wanted to sacrifice? Okay. I'm happy for other input too, but my understanding, and they're talking about peace offerings, shalom offerings, right? Is that my understanding is that you are giving an animal to the god, and it's like, here is a lovely gift for you. I honor you with my lovely gift, and it's, and then the god, himself, it's as if you are sitting at the table that he, she, it has prepared. You're eating the god's food. You've given him the best parts, the fatty parts, because those are the best. Those are
those other cultures, yes, as well.
Right.
I
assume that it's fairly equivalent, that the understanding of you give an offering to your god, but then it becomes holy, it becomes the god's, and then when you eat at his table, you are having communion with that god. I'm using some of those words because they are kind of a, they shade into our understanding.
That makes more sense than I've ever heard before. So when you, no, because I think the whole thing of sacrificing these animals is weird. I can't understand it. But if you think of it, that you are actually sharing a meal with the god of your choice, then the point of this is that it's the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. It is. This is the God that you're going to commune with. This is the God who you're going to eat with. Yes. This is the God who you're going to give your gift to.
Yeah.
And then presumably you're butchering this animal. I mean, the word for sacrifice is, like this lady says up here, is the equivalent of butchering it to eat.
Right.
But it's who are you eating it with? And so when you think of it like that, suddenly for me, Lois, the whole thing blows into a sense that I've never thought of before.
Yes.
Because I couldn't understand, what are you giving these gods food for? I mean, it's ridiculous.
And it, there are, you know, the surrounding nations, there is a sense of polytheists tend to believe that gods are finite and limited and they need food and they need to be fed. This is not something that you hear in Israel, is that God needs to be fed. He doesn't need our offerings, and yet we're commanded to worship him. And so, yeah, exactly. And I obviously, what I've talked to you about is the shalom offering, the peace offering, where you're eating at the table. There are also sin offerings, the hatat, and those are the ones where you are giving up your animals and you are asking for forgiveness for sin. Often my own Christian tradition has been a little bit too strong on seeing those offerings only as about atoning for sin, whereas actually there's often a sense of, ooh, we get to feast, you know, they did not eat very much and this was the best dinner of the year, but that's a shalom offering. You have to be in good standing with God in order to be at his table, and so there's more than one meaning behind them. Okay. So now we've thought about that, but now I want to read, let's read the Haftarah, which I find really, I found very interesting and very helpful to have read the Torah portion before the Haftarah portion. And that is Isaiah 66, 1 through 5. Okay. Another reader, good reader, loud reader, close to the microphone reader. How about that? Go for it. Yes.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial of offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame.
Anybody notice anything that paralleled the passage we read in Leviticus?
Blood guilt.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. So say it a little bit louder.
Blood guilt for sacrifices to goat demons.
That's right.
Anybody other than the Lord.
Yes, exactly.
So and it's like murdering. So your sacrifices that are done to these others are like horrible evil deeds.
Yes, exactly. That I had never, honestly, whenever I had read this passage before, I simply didn't understand why God was sounded like he was just angry at all sacrifice. You know, it just sounded, didn't, you know, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. What do you mean? I thought you commanded this. What's the problem here? But then when you go back to Leviticus, you can see that, well, what is it that makes slaughtering an ox like killing a man?
When you offer it to the Lord.
It's when you don't offer it to God, when you are not in the temple. But they would say, we are in the temple. We are worshiping. We are giving offerings to God in the temple. But what he's saying is that if you, it says, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen. So what God had told them to do, they were totally ignoring him and assuming that he was not there. They were worshiping him, but not worshiping him, right? That kind of helped me, because now I understand that all of those things, like slaughtering an ox, sacrificing a lamb, presenting a grain offering, or making a memorial offering, those are good things if you're doing them in sincerity to God and you are standing in his presence and you're worshiping him. But in Leviticus, we find out you shall absolutely do not do that without doing that to the Lord. And he's saying effectively, by ignoring him, that's what you're doing. So that was helpful. Okay.
Isaiah 66:2, the yes. ones I look on with favor, the ones who are offering, those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at my word.
Yeah.
And then even further on, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So it's the word of the Lord.
Yep.
Which is the issue. Mm-hmm. And the offering is to him who is the word, to God himself. And all the rest is just artificial. And it's
that's right. Yeah. Exactly.
And takes you down to hell, really.
Yes, exactly. So does this verse, this is the one to whom I will look, he was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Is there any verse that reminds you of?
It reminds you of John chapter 4, where Jesus says, the time is coming when the Lord is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth.
That's lovely. Mm-hmm. Very good. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's good.
Beatitudes
like, say like, which is the most obvious one to you when you think of it?
The
blessed are the poor in spirit. For
meek. You have unmeek here and you have disabled.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly. for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we spend a lot of time talking about kingdom of God. How many of you are Narcisse people who have come here regularly? Okay, so we have lots of visitors who do not know this very long history that Narcisse has had many talented people, but especially there's a pastor, Bob Lindsay, who's very strong on preaching about the kingdom of God and what does it mean. And it doesn't just mean when we float off to heaven when we die. The kingdom of God is when it's God's reign over the world. And that's what we want, is for God to reign over the world. And so we cheer for him and we pray, may let thy kingdom come to earth and reign over it. And what Bob used to say is things like, God's reign is established when a person is healed or when somebody acts and does God's will. And that's why you say things like, let thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I had, I've heard that so many times. It was really good and very applicable, and I would remember this in my life. And yet it sounds like Jesus might have been thinking in terms of Isaiah 66. Look at the first line of this passage. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I mean, what kind of image is that? Kingship. God, I'm king of everything. And then he says, what is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Meaning, it was assumed that when a person built a temple for the God, that the God would come to dwell there, and you could, pray to them. But that was kind of where they reigned from. If they were, it was like the king was, he, it was enthroned there. And so, but when in this passage where it says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. It sounds like he's saying, I own the whole universe. It's my palace. But the only place where I really dwell is in the heart of the one who is trembling at my word.
That's great.
I thought that was really good. It sounds like this is where Jesus is, or Bob Lindsay. It sounds like this is where you focus God's presence down into the person who reveres him and says, oh Lord, it says contrite of heart. What am I doing that might offend you? How can I avoid doing anything that you don't want me to? How can I do your will? Other ruminations, that was my aha when I read this.
It's an aha moment, it really is.
So, I keep thinking of your own things, but as long as I paused you, I'll point out, if you go down to Isaiah 66, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, that's actually very much like another one of the Beatitudes that you had pointed out. What is it?
Persecuted.
Blessed are you who are persecuted. So you can hear this ruminating in Jesus' mind, is that God's reign is established over those who tremble at his word, who are humble and contrite. The word humble, ani, it can mean afflicted, right? Or what else, David? Or what? Poor. Simply poor, if you're bad off. I think that we had some interesting discussions about messianic ideas. The Messiah is supposed to be a glorious king, and last week we talked about how one of the passages that we found really fascinating that Gary had talked about a few months ago was they read about when Joseph went down into Egypt. You know, he was enslaved. And alongside of that, they read Isaiah 53 about this one who will be afflicted. And we said, wow, isn't that fascinating that in this older liturgy they were looking at Joseph and they were seeing we see the Messiah there. One of the things I read was that in one of the nicknames they gave the Messiah was Boni. He was Mr. Suffering, Mr. Humble. And you think, you know, Zechariah 9:9, the picture of the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, humble, on me, and mounted on a donkey. Okay. Any other?
Mashiach Ben Yosef.
You betcha. Ben Yosef. It's so obvious. Ben Yosef, that's a very long tradition of the suffering Messiah. And why does he suffer? Well, because his forefather, he is like Joseph. In terms of he is innocent of any wrongdoing, really, and his brothers sell him off into affliction and servitude. And
for the good of many, eventually.
That's right.
For the righteous ones.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah.
What's the connection between being the word ani has the connotations of being humble and poor, like you mentioned.
Yeah.
And I think that many times, and is this kind of add on to what you were mentioning before, that many times it's hard for us to not, we have a tendency to do wrong.
Yeah.
Right? And it's as if God brings us down. I'm just wondering if there's any connection between the word ani, where we tend to want to be proud or, you know,
right,
doing things in our own ways, and then God brings us down, and I think that's where the state that He wants,
right,
so that when we, if things are going well for us, we don't think about God so much.
Yeah, exactly.
It's precisely when things are not going well, and then we are kind of being humble.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then we tremble at His word. I'm not sure if that kind of thinking is, is that what God's heart is?
Sounds very good. What I see, the next thing it says is contrite in spirit, and it's nakeh ruach, hikah, the word smite, when David smote Paul. That's one of my more favorite King James words. To smite is just to hit. Or to kill. It's just a very strong word, and it's in a reflexive form. You've been hit in your spirit. It hits me right between the eyes. I am feeling like something is wrong between me and God. I am somehow afflicted by and obviously it's a fine thing to prosper, and yet often we feel impoverished or poor, even when we aren't, material or poor. We feel impoverished and we don't have God around. Yes?
I like what you brought up in verse 2, where it's not just being humble and meek, but it's also trembling at God's word. Like, there's to be that combined thing. Because I think a lot of people today in the church are proud about being humble. We don't really know anything. And
that's good.
Those other Christians, they just think they're so right. And I realize that, oh, that's so complicated. We don't really know this. We don't know that. We don't know that. And yet, if you don't couple that with trembling at God's word, you have nothing.
That's good.
You're still just off in darkness.
You're still worshiping idols.
If you realize that we're all human and there's so much we don't know, and you combine it with trembling God's word, then that's what it's talking about.
Lovely, lovely. And you notice that it says it two times. Isaiah, at the end of verse 2, he was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Yeah. And then at 6:5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. It's very strong. That is a main point of this.
Have you read my great new book on humility? It's wonderful.
Oh, you have? Oh, I see. That's good. Very good. So, you can, what I found just delightful from there is I wanted to read this. Okay,
can I go back a second to what Kenny was saying? Mm-hmm. Because I'm not sure, this is me now, I'm not sure that we really know God better when things are down. I think very often when we're down and we're depressed, the dilemma is that we don't turn to God. When we're high, everything's going well, we're full of praise the Lord, and see, amazing, he's done this and do that. I mean, this is me anyway. But when I'm down, you know, you've got a pain here and something else happened, something else isn't going right, it's very hard then for many. And that's when, and I'm perhaps speaking about non-believers, that's when really they curse out God. If really God really cared, he wouldn't be putting me through this. And I'm not sure, I don't know, I just throw it out. I'm not so sure that it always works, that we call on the Lord when things are getting heavy.
Well, it's, the verse doesn't say that, right? It says God looks on you when you're down.
Yeah, that's good.
It doesn't look good, so you look to God.
That's true.
Right.
So it's kind of opposite.
God's listening a little louder.
Yeah.
You, this is perfect segue in this early rabbinic commentary. There is this multifold meditation on Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And it says, and they're meditating on the verse, yet unto this person I will look, unto one who is poor and of a contrite spirit. And he says, in seven places you find that the Holy One has compared himself with the lowly in heart. And that we're, and he said in Deuteronomy 10:17, first, this is two verses right next to each other. For the Lord is your God of gods. And then the next verse, he secures justice for the orphan and widow. It's like when God's at his greatest, he's securing justice for the widow. And in Psalm 138, for the, though the Lord is high, he has regard for the humble. And Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and exalted one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I inhabit the high and holy place with one that, but with one that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And then Psalm 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. And the next verse is, the longing of the meek you have heard, O Lord. And Psalm 68:5, sing to God, praise his name, build the way for the one who rides in the desert. In the next verse, he is a father of orphans and an advocate of widows. Okay, very last one, just to prove, can see that they are masters of scriptures. They can pull out a scripture here and here and here. Last scripture, 146:1, hallelujah, praise the Lord, O my soul. Because in the few verses later, it says, he who secures justice for the oppressed. And so you can see their point is that, I like what Gary said, is it's not so much about us looking towards God, it's that God is especially looking towards those who are in need of his help.
Well, and that's what Gemma says, that we know very well from the scriptures, that the people are harder they're hit, the more they're suffering, the more they curse God.
That's true.
So
exactly.
There's something going on here in terms of broken.
If you put it on a non-personal thing, when you look at a ghastly situation, let's say you look at the suffering in Syria or you look at the suffering here or there, it's very, very hard for the non-believer.
Yeah.
It's hard enough for the believers. But it's very hard for the non-believer to really know that God is in control of this terrible situation.
We do too.
And that out of hell, I mean, if you take out of the hell of the Holocaust, God brought something very special. But it was very hard for people in the middle of it to say, oh, praise the Lord, we're all, you know, all we need is a contrite spirit. And we're grappling with such vast things that that's what we have to do. But we have to know, and we do know, that no matter what, God is king, and the earth is his footstool, and he is in control. And that out of the hell, very often, which man makes, it's not his doing, he will bring something out of it.
That is one of the questions, at least in modern America. Mm-hmm. If there is a God, if he's mm-hmm. loving, why is there so much evil? And that is the biggest mm-hmm. question that's grappled with. Right. Because atheists come and say, well, yeah, you claim your God is loving, but why?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, I think it's a complete misuse of the concept of a God is love. Because we're so busy saying, God is love, and isn't it beautiful, and it's a very, very weak and wishy form of love anyway, that we're not prepared to say that God is holy, and that he hates evil, and that there is an actual an enemy that seeks all he can to destroy the very work of God. He rebelled in the beginning, he was put out of heaven, and he's not let up since. And you choose this day who you will serve. You either choose the God of Israel or you choose his enemy.
I think we
can bridge the two opinions is that when we are really suffering, we give up any pretense and we know we're really depending fully on God, and that might draw us near to God, but it might also make a difference.
Yeah. Here's a... I'm going to... the place where I see it is in a passage that moderners also overlook, is in the story of the flood, is that, you know, we kind of just kind of see it as, oh, cute animals on an ark. But if you think about it, no, it's humanity has gotten so wicked that God regrets that he even made them. And that really, to me, is just
very powerful.
And so the fact that after the flood, God doesn't say, well, I'm glad I fixed them now. No, he's now gone. He said, he's now on a new pathway in order to redeem humankind. So the question is, you know, how can there be so much wickedness? Well, it says that in about the sixth chapter is, yeah, humankind has this problem with evil. What's interesting
is limited to humans.
No, actually, that's right. We were talking about, you have animals. We had that interesting discussion about that.
Limited to humans, because it says, kol basar, all flesh.
All flesh. That's right. Interesting. Interesting.
There's an old saint, E. Stanley Jones, in the Second World War.
Yeah.
He said, people keep asking, where is God?
Yeah.
He said, they've got it backwards.
Huh?
If people were greedy and corrupt and injustice, and then everything was going smoothly, I would ask, where is God?
Yeah.
But they're behaving so anti-God and so anti-his values, and they get the consequences, that's just proof.
That's proof.
Yeah. Yeah, well, there you go. Yeah, check. That's right.
And you can say the same. And when you get rid of, you're not allowed the Ten Commandments, sitting outside a court in Alabama or wherever it was, and then the murder rate goes up, you know, it's a big surprise. I mean, really, what a shock.
Well, the problem is that the punishment doesn't necessarily fall on the perpetrators.
That's the deal. Yeah, exactly. That's very
really
true.
Yeah.
I even though Midrash can be awful crazy, and I don't recommend anybody wander into it before they're 40 years old, and some of you know what that is, but... I wrote a fascinating article. It's called Midrashic Theologies of Messianic Suffering. And we're
so you mean you're over 40?
I'm going to turn 50.
There you go.
So I can read it. But what's really interesting, there is, you know, we read about, or I just talked about how in Genesis 6, God is grieved in his heart at the horribleness of humankind, and he later on, Jewish people are strong on the destruction of the temple. He grieves at that too, and there's this idea of the suffering of God, because you know. And so it says, "With any of my people who are afflicted, I am afflicted." And so there is this strange little story about that God has this discussion with Hamemra, or one of this being who sits at his right hand, and says, would you take on my suffering for humankind? And what's interesting is that the Messiah says, here, I'll read it, Nit yash yashvadati dayo la'eved shehayi kerabo. It is sufficient that a servant should be like his master. Anybody recognize that line? That's out of Matthew 10. I don't know if Jesus was quoting a well-known line, but he uses that in the same exact past idea, is that if I am going to be treated like disdained and persecuted, how much more my disciples like me? And so I thought that was really interesting, is that if God suffers, how much more does the Messiah say, then I should suffer too?
Shocking.
That was, well, it's from an article by Fishbane, and the source of it, I can look it up for you afterwards if you want it.
Well, that's also what Paul says and Peter says.
Yeah, of course.
And also it goes back to Exodus 2:25, where people are suffering in Egypt, and God hears their suffering and their cries, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and says, and God saw the children of Israel, and he knew.
Right.
He experienced it.
Mm-hmm.
He experienced their pain.
Mm-hmm. He wasn't just aware, he knew. He was one with them. Yes.
Okay. I just got a given from what has been spoken. Could it be that the reason why God brought us to that low state is because He cannot like force us to do things that we don't want to do, and he's given us free choice. So in line of that, I think when we are in that contract spirit, and that's when if we tremble the word, then we will change. It's hard to change our hearts, because once we are set on something, it's really very difficult. And I think that's the only way that God can move us to where he wants us to go. And I'm reminded that he wants to make us into his people. And that's the difference between believers and non-believers. Yeah. Believers will, when they face suffering, they will move away from God.
Yeah.
And as far as they can, whereas believers, they will move towards God, because we will be formed.
Yeah.
That's where God puts his name on us.
Yeah. That's good.
Maybe. I don't know.
That
I
sounds
have
good.
Feeling that's
helpful.
Done.
Thank you. That's very good. Yes. Very good. You know, it hit me after I started that I did not ask the Lord's presence here. And that seems kind of ironic as we're reading about the temple where you're not in God's presence. But why don't we end with thanking the Lord for his presence among us? Okay. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, who is King of the universe and King of each one of us, and loving and humble and a King who has his eye on the least of us, and especially when we are afflicted and suffering and poor. And we praise you for your presence among us, and we ask for you to speak to us today at the service. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. What's the name of the article,
It says the name of the article is Midrashic Theologies of Messianic Suffering, and I can send you a copy of it, David.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well,
did you finish talking about your book?
I did. Here, let me turn this off first. Here, just a second.
She is fine.
All right, now I have to touch. Okay, here, I'll give you your phone back. I don't know your
idea. I don't know how much she finished. There are two books available here in Israel by the